It's now time for our Bible reading, and there are two readings tonight. You'll find the Bible in the pew in front of you if you wish. The first reading is Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. It's found on page 2 of the pew Bibles, or page 8 of the Chinese Bibles. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Our second reading tonight is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 33. In the Pew Bibles, it's found on page 949. And the Chinese Bible is page 1274. Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we look into your word, that you will help us to see you for who you are. Please help us to see ourselves and our world and our future for what it is. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, marriage is a pretty important topic. If you get married, there'll probably be no more influential person in your life than the person you marry. On the other hand, there's not many things in life more painful than marriage breakdown. And so we need the Bible's perspective on something so important. You've also probably noticed that the Bible's teaching on love, sex, and marriage has become a point of conflict between the church and the world. See, it's not all that long ago that it was socially acceptable to say sex should be kept within the marriage of a man and a woman. Not so much socially acceptable to say that today. In fact, I've met a number of people who've left the church because of its teachings about sexuality. And so this is an important issue to think through, not only for those of you who are married or thinking about it, but it's important for your faith and it's important for our witness. Perhaps one of the reasons that some people in our society reject Christian sexual ethics is sometimes the way the discussion happens. Sometimes the discussion happens within a very narrow focus on a particular aspect of Christianity, whether it's same-sex marriage or abstinence outside marriage or whatever it is, whereas those various things only make sense as part of a bigger picture and a bigger story. Because the story that you see your life fitting into will shape your sense of what's good for you, what's good for others. And so what I want to do tonight is not so much a how-to for marriage. I mean, maybe if you're thinking, oh, look, I would actually like some practical tips on marriage. If you're thinking that, come to the morning service in 2 weeks' time on the 14th of September. On that day, we're going to be looking at Proverbs chapter 31, and that has some great practical things about marriage. But for tonight, what I want us to do is go over the big story of the Bible and see how marriage fits into that big story, so that in the coming weeks we can deal with some of those different issues against the backdrop of the big story. And so come with me through God's drama told in four acts. The four acts are creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. And this is a story that many of you will be familiar with. For you, I hope that tonight can just help you keep connecting more of the dots. For some of you, this might be very new, and if that's you, try not to be overwhelmed with all the details. Just try and take in the big picture. And so we start with, which one did we start with? Creation, yes. We thought about the creation of man and woman last year when we were working through the early chapters of Genesis. I look back at what I spoke about that time, and that time I was focusing on relations between men and women in general. So I think it's good if we can go back to Genesis chapter 2 and notice what it teaches us about marriage in particular. Because did you know that when Jesus looked back to this scene in the Garden of Eden, he recognized that this was the first marriage. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25 that we read, we can see four aspects of God's design for marriage, and each of them begin with a C. The first one we see is companionship. Verse 18, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. And then in our passage, it shows how the animals are not suitable companions for the man. The animals are not equals, not intellectual equals, not emotional equals. They're not bone of his bone or flesh of his flesh, but the woman is. And it's a huge blessing to have a companion, to have someone who's with you through good times and bad, in sickness and in health. I mean, marriage is not the only form of companionship between humans. In a few weeks, we'll think about singleness and we'll think through some of the practicalities of what does companionship look like without marriage. But for tonight, let's recognize companionship is a huge part of God's purpose in marriage. The second thing that we see, at least hinted at in this passage, is that marriage is the intended environment for raising children. Where am I getting this from? Well, again, that chapter 2, verse 18, God says, I will make a helper suitable for him. A helper, but a helper in what? Well, okay, the most immediate context is that he's got to take care of this garden that God's put him in. But of course, this garden is happening within a bigger context. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 28. God says to the man and the woman, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Increasing in number, filling the earth. This is not something that either the man or the woman can do alone. God has designed human reproduction so that, well, to make a baby by natural means, you've got to have both. And, okay, not everyone gets to grow up with both parents. But there's a heap of research that shows that, on average, kids have the best chance of thriving if they can grow up at home with a loving father and a loving mother. Okay, so we've got companionship, children. This leads to the next one. And okay, for the next one, I was trying to think of a word which starts with C. And so I hope you don't... This is the word I came up with. Canoodling. If you don't know this word, it's not a rude word. It means physical intimacy. In verse 24, it talks about the man and the woman as one flesh. Verse 25, it says how they're naked and unashamed. Next week, we'll think about how sex is a good gift of God, designed to be good within marriage. Because marriage is designed to be a sexual relationship where all the other kinds of human relationship are not. Like I said, we'll think a bit more about this next week. But one of the reasons that sex belongs within marriage is that in physical intimacy, you make yourself very vulnerable. But it's safest and best within the context of the fourth C, which is commitment. Notice verse 24 when it says, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. That word united literally means cling, hold on to. That's why in marriage vows... You listen carefully next time you're at a wedding. Listen to the marriage vows. In the marriage vows, we don't ask the couple how they feel about each other. Are they attracted to each other? We don't say, are you attracted to him? Are you attracted to her? No, what do we ask? We ask them to make a commitment. Will you have this woman to have and to hold for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health? It's a commitment. Another word I could have used is a covenant, which, of course, is how God does relationships. He makes promises and sticks to them. And so the Bible starts with this as God's design for marriage, and it is God's design. Because notice in the passage, God's the one who initiates this. God's the one who says, Adam, it's not good for you to be alone. I'm going to do something about this. God's the one who walks Eve down the aisle and brings her to Adam. And it's because we start our story from this point. Because this is where we start. This is how we end up with a different approach to some of the other approaches to marriage in our society, which have a different starting point. See, there's a number of alternative approaches that are popular today. There's a popular view which is fine with canoodling apart from companionship, or children to be brought into the world without covenant commitment. There are approaches where marriage doesn't need to be between one man and one woman. But all these different kinds of modern love are often based on a story of the world that doesn't start with a creator who welcomes us into his reality. Rather, it usually starts with a random beginning, with no meaning, with no grand purpose other than whatever we humans can come up with. In the alternative story, marriage is a social construct, and if humans invented it, well, humans are free to reimagine it. Can you see how the way you approach marriage comes out of the story you believe? Let's keep going, and I'd better speed up a little bit. The story of the Bible is not only that marriage is good, but also that humanity is fallen. The fall is when humanity disobeyed God. First of all, the fall is a breakdown in the relationship between humans and God. But with that breakdown, pretty much straight away comes a tension within marriage. Like when Adam and Eve cover themselves in fig leaves in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, who are they hiding from? Like if they're the only two humans, suddenly they don't fully trust each other. And pretty soon in the story, you see that they're blaming each other for what's happened. Ah, this woman, it's her fault. And suddenly there's a power play happening within marriage. Oh, this is how it's going to be. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. And so the reality of marriage after the fall is that any marriage, if it's going to last, has to survive two sinners living close together. If marriage is going to have any chance of surviving, you're going to have to be able to learn self-control. You're going to have to be able to resolve conflict. You're going to have to be able to practice forgiveness. And as we know, sometimes marriage doesn't survive. When you get to the law in the Old Testament, there are rules about divorce. And Jesus says we need these because human hearts are hard. But it's helpful that the Bible teaches us about the fall, because the Bible's helping us to recognize what's going on and what's going wrong with marriage. Like, again, there are plenty of alternative modern approaches. There's the approach that says, oh, look, sin doesn't really exist, at least sin in terms of going against the will of your creator. Everyone's essentially a good person. The problem with this view is that it's so unrealistic. It means people can get into marriage being naive about how messy it can get. Because you don't know your partner's heart and you don't know your own heart. We're in a culture that doesn't like to talk about sin, but, well, if there's anything we're going to condemn, it's when other people interfere with you writing your own story, and how terrible if it's your marriage partner who does this. I mean, I say this recognizing, look, there's some unbelievers who manage to have pretty good marriages, sometimes even better than some Christian marriages. But I'm saying if we want to approach marriage with maximum clarity, we got to start with creation and fall. But not stop there, because we also believe in redemption. The story of redemption starts in the Old Testament, actually. It starts as God calls Israel as a people of his very own. And throughout the history of Israel, the Bible tells us all these human stories and illustrates the effects of both creation and fall. And so on one hand, marriage is celebrated as a good gift of God. And so think about some of the marriages you see in the Old Testament: Abraham and Sarah, Jacob and Rachel, Ruth and Boaz. And these marriages are really celebrated. I love, there's this little line, if anyone's taking notes, Genesis 29 verse 20, look it up later, that says, "Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her." Now, all of these marriages face challenges, and yet God uses them for the good of each partner, and he uses these marriages as part of moving his story of redemption forward. But of course, the Old Testament also shows us the destructive side of love, sex, and marriage. Think about Samson and Delilah. Think about David and Bathsheba. Think about Ahab and Jezebel. I mean, interestingly, God uses even these marriages to move his purposes forward, just with a bit more pain and a bit more mess along the way. And then as we keep going toward the end of the Old Testament, there's another idea that gets introduced. It's an idea which draws on both the best and the worst of marriage. And it's the idea that God is like a husband to his people. God brings what is best about marriage, and, well, his people bring what is worst. His people are too often in love with other gods. His people are like a woman unfaithful to her husband. "So you, Israel, have been unfaithful to me, declares the Lord." But even though it doesn't seem to be working out, there is a hope in the Old Testament that one day God will come to his people. He will be present with his people in a way that he hasn't before, and his people, his true people, will return to him. And of course, you might remember, as we looked at John's gospel, we saw how Jesus claimed to be that promised bridegroom. Jesus comes as the faithful husband who will win over his people and who so loves his sinful people that he's willing to lay down his life for our sins. The way the New Testament describes it, it's not fully that the church is married to Christ. It's more that the church is pledged to Christ, engaged to him, set apart for him, so that at Christ's return will come the joyful wedding feast. Where do we come into the story? Well, we the church and Christ are like an engaged couple seen any engaged couples recently, deeply in love, looking forward to the day when the wedding finally comes and they move in together and they experience a new depth of relationship. And all that exhausting wedding planning is finally over. Now, what does this mean for marriage today? Well, if marriage at creation had two C's, the coming of Jesus brings two R's. The good news about Jesus revives marriage, but also relativizes marriage. Let me explain. Christ's coming revives marriage because of what he did, how he came and he showed us an others-centered life. He showed us self-sacrificial love when he died on the cross. He showed us a willingness for people to come to him. He showed us how even though we are sinners, he will persevere with us and he will stick by us with unconditional commitment. And Christ is not just an example to look at. If you come to Christ, you receive his Spirit and you receive a new power to begin doing life, all of life, including marriage, his way. And doesn't Australia need more of this Christ attitude and this Christ love in marriage? Because, you know, if you go to a school drop-off in pretty much any place in Australia, what would you find the mums doing at drop-off? A lot of the time, standing around in a circle and complaining about how useless their husbands are. And then you go fishing with Aussie blokes, and what do? They say how happy they are to be away from the nagging wife. Aussie marriages need this reviving that comes from Christ and his Spirit. So the gospel revives marriage, but it also relativizes marriage. What I mean is that the coming of Christ shows us that our ultimate hope, I mean, we read in Ephesians, look, what I'm really talking about is Christ and the church. And our ultimate hope is not found in this creation, but in the new creation. And what happens in marriage here and now is actually an illustration of something bigger and better to come. Jesus was clear about this. Do you remember there was this time where in the temple they came and asked him a question about Jesus? How can you say you believe in the resurrection? Like, what if there was a guy who had seven different wives? And this is part of Jesus' answer. Jesus said, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage." Jesus is saying that in the age to come, that is after Jesus returns, things will be different. Human marriage as we know it now will have come to an end. I mean, I've promised Susie we will still be good friends. In fact, I'm sure we will not be any less close than we are now. Because everything the Bible tells us about the new creation is that it's an upgrade, not a downgrade. It's a step forwards, not backwards. But I think the point is that on that day, our ultimate attention, our ultimate satisfaction, and our greatest joy will be found in Jesus Christ, who died for us and who will be with us, and we will see him face to face. It's been pointed out that the Bible begins and ends with a wedding. In the second chapter of the Bible, it's Eve presented to Adam. In the second last chapter of the Bible, it's the people of God presented to Jesus Christ. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. This is the people. When you talk about the city, it's talking about the people of the city. I saw it coming down out of heaven from God, God's walking his people down the aisle, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. We all have this desire to live happily ever after. All the best stories are a searching for the happily ever after. That's often why people get married. We want the happily ever after. And okay, reality, marriage is a good gift of God. It's a good thing. Don't expect your partner to be your savior. Don't expect your partner to be that one who can fulfill your every need. Those are boots too big for your partner to fill. Actually, only Jesus in the end is able to be your savior. And if you allow Jesus to fill your cup, then you may find that instead of being frustrated that, I'm married and it hasn't solved all my problems, actually, it can realign everything and go, no, actually, we just want to push forward together pursuing Jesus. To wrap up, there's a Christian psychologist named Glyn Harrison who's written a helpful book. The title is A Better Story. And one of the things in it, he says, we flourish as human beings when we work with rather than against the grain of God's reality. Going with the grain of God's reality, not pushing against it. And I really do think that the Bible tells a better story about love, sex, and marriage than the world has to tell. It's a better story because it recognizes that our origin and our destiny is with a God who loves us. If we can believe this, it will transform how we approach the many details, the many issues connected with marriage. As a good gift of a good creator, we have a reason to be confident, to not be afraid of marriage, to not see marriage as an unhealthy restriction. And yet, also, it's helpful that we recognize no, marriage is going to be a union of two fallen, sinful individuals. The Bible helps us to be realistic, to make sense of what's going on when things get hard. That's also a wonderful thing that in the Bible, in Jesus, the Spirit teaches us to be other person-centered, teaches us a love which actually is from out of this world. And the Bible points us to an amazing hope that we're heading towards a new creation which will be without the hardship and the pain and the disappointment that's caused by sin. It points us toward a hope which will surpass the highest joys of marriage in the here and now in this creation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that your word is so realistic about the challenges and the hardships of life, and yet we thank you for the great hope that we have in your word. Father, please help us to live our lives following the grain of your reality. Please help us to live our lives looking to Christ in the good times and in the hard times. Please enable us to live our lives optimistic about what Christ has in store for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.